Hello, I'm Katie Copeland, editor and contributing writer of Encouragement for Motherhood, devotional writings on the work of Christ. Motherhood is a journey that shows us our limits, uncovers fears that we never knew existed, and reveals our profound need for grace. Through it all, the transformative work of Christ endures. Join me alongside voices like Gretchen Ronovic and Kelsey Klimbera as we explore the peace and assurance Christ offers us freely in our vocations as mothers. Secure your copy now at 1517.org/shop.
Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 podcast network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, make sure you check out all the other things that 1517 is doing. Articles, events, academies, books, all of it. There's so much for you. I mean, if you've only been a listener of a podcast and you've never gone to the site, I mean, you're at the tip of the iceberg, man. If you like this, we've got days and days and weeks and months of content for you to go peruse. So make sure you do that. Of course, while you're perusing through and you're seeing how good it all is and how free it all is, make sure you look up in the right-hand corner of that website, hit that donate button, and you can support the work, because the way it's free is by a whole bunch of people holding the rope. We got a lot of people holding the rope. You could be one of them. And you can become a supporter of everything we do, and we would greatly appreciate that, and do appreciate those of you who already do that. All right, guys, we are in the first chapter of Matthew. Still, we're at the tail end. Ended in a little bit of a strange spot. You know, we just do 30 minutes, and wherever we end, we end. So we are in the middle of, I would say, a fairly important story here, guys, in the grand scheme of history. We're at a pretty pivotal moment we stopped at. Mary is pregnant, and Joseph has been told by Mary that this is by the Holy Spirit. Now, Joseph, who is a righteous dude, still thinks that might be a bridge too far. And so he's going to say, well, I don't believe that, but I'm not going to go drag you in front of the priests or something like that. I'm going to figure out a way to make this quiet. But I definitely think you were stepping out, so I'm not interested in shaming you, but I'm not also not probably interested in marrying you on the end of this information. And so that's kind of where we ended. Joseph is a just guy. He's resolved to divorce her quietly. Another thing you have to understand there is that they're not married, and yet it uses the word divorce. Why is that? Because they were betrothed, but being betrothed is not exactly the same as marriage, but it's real close in that day. And so, like, you actually have to, figure out a way to sort of betrothal is, it's not legally binding, I suppose, but it's culturally binding for sure at that time. It wasn't like today where maybe somebody get engaged, and then it falls apart and you say, hey, when's your wedding? They're like, oh, we actually broke up. And an engagement really means nothing more than like that you're trying to figure out when to get married. It doesn't, you can just end it whenever you feel like. It's a little more formal than that, for sure. But God's going to intervene here, because Joseph apparently, God's going to have to speak the word to Joseph. He's going to have to give him this word. And you know what? I think we can all relate to Joseph here. I'm going to need to get that particular word right from the source.
Indeed. With that by way of introduction, let's pick it up at verse 20. It says, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, before we go any further with the angel's words here, goodness gracious, we're told some very important things about Jesus right out of the gate. Number one, that he is specially conceived. He is different because he is conceived by the Holy Spirit. That is confirmed by the angel. And we find out that his name is meant to be Jesus. And we find out the reason why he's named Jesus. There is a four there right after he says, "You shall call his name Jesus." He explains the reason why, and that is he will save his people from their sins. So again, very, very important information, but the angel is not done. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, if you go back to the first episode of our going through Matthew here, you know that we mentioned that Matthew is going to constantly reference the Old Testament. Here, there's evidence of that. He references Isaiah chapter 7, this prophecy that says, one day a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which of course means God with us.
Yeah. I mean, this is huge, right? So Joseph is considering these things. Like, I bet he is considering these things. So he's laying down at night, got a lot going through his mind. How do I, this woman away quietly, like, what's this going to mean for her? Like, this guy's probably having a hard time going to sleep at night. And, an angel shows up and says, "Hey, you don't need to be afraid to take Mary as your wife. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Then he gives him a name. "I got a name for you. And this name is important because this is what this son of hers is going to do. It's going to save his people from their sins." And so if you were wondering what Jesus comes to do, I mean, if you are confused and have maybe been told that Jesus comes to show you a better way, that he's here to lead by example, any number of other things, maybe he's just like a hippie socialist here to reform the economics of Judea. Whatever it is you think he is, Matthew's telling you, like, here's the reason for this guy. Like, this is what he's actually come here to do. Whatever else he does, this is the reason, right? This is the big reason that he's here. Like, God is going to become flesh. God is going to be Emmanuel, God with us, for this reason, to save us from our sins. This is what God is doing in Christ.
So last episode, we talked about some apologetic issues in here. One of the ones sometimes is the word virgin. Some people will say that could be translated just young woman, which doesn't mean it was a miraculous birth, or it means it could have not been a miraculous birth. The Greek doesn't play that out very well. In fact, the word that's used there, typically translated in like a King James, I think they would have translated it virgin or maiden, but a maiden is just definitionally a woman who's not married or not had sexual relations yet, so a virgin. But so much so that in Greek it can be extended to a man, that even though it's a feminine noun, it can be extended to a man who's not had sex either. And so this is saying that when she conceived, she was a virgin, and the conception was of the Holy Spirit and completely miraculous, which also gets a little bit into what we said last time, the two natures. This is a miraculous birth of the God-man.
Yeah, the interesting thing about this is that this probably was not necessarily in the popular imagination about the Messiah. They didn't necessarily make the connection between Isaiah 7 and him being born of a virgin. And yet it's one of these things where once you see it, you go, oh, and there's a lot like that. You know, there's a lot in the Old Testament that if, you know, you first read it, you wouldn't necessarily connect it. And then you go back in light of Christ coming, you go, oh, yeah, that makes sense. That totally makes sense. And the other thing to mention here is, though this is maybe more of a modern, I guess, apologetic problem, you know, where you, again, with the Enlightenment coming and with reason sort of dictating everything, it became kind of popular to question whether it was important that Jesus was born a virgin. But what is just a fact is everyone believed and affirmed that he was born of a virgin for the vast majority of the church's history. This is one of those things that just really wasn't debated within the church at any serious level.
The only other thing I'd add to what you said is that, and I'm not the host of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, so what do I know? But at the end of the day, the Isaiah text from Isaiah 7 talks about that the Lord himself will give them a sign. and that sign will be, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. If you go on even later into Isaiah 9, right, it's then talks about, for unto it, it's the famous word Christmas verse, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. This is, even though they maybe didn't understand clearly that this meant the Messiah, this is exactly what Jesus teaches them, you know, after his resurrection, that all of these things were concerning him. And he opens their eyes to this fact that, you know, you didn't see that these were referring to me because your eyes were blinded by your sin. Let me open them for you. And he gives them the Holy Spirit and they see these things.
Yeah, that's exactly right. It's really important to note that. I mean, all throughout the ministry of Jesus, his disciples are sort of a little behind the eight ball. They're not really sure what he's saying a lot of the time. They're very confused. And part of it was that they just had presuppositions about what a Messiah would be like. Namely that he's going to take over David's throne again, but I don't even know that it was, again, in the popular imagination, the Messiah's primary calling and primary job would be to save people from their sins. Mm-hmm. I think maybe even more primary in their mind was, this guy's going to finally kick Rome out of our lives.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they really leaned heavy into that government will be on his shoulders part of that text. Mm-hmm. And like the idea here is like, oh, no, he's a savior, all right, and he's going to save us from those sinners. And
he's going to save us from them, their sins.
Yes, from those sinners over there, we're going to get saved from them. And this is why this text is important. Is right from the mouth of the angel, it says, no, he's going to save people from their sins.
Yes. And this is why John the Baptist really has to come, right? I mean, John the Baptist is there to prepare the way for Jesus, and he's going to do that by calling the people of Israel to repent.
Right.
And not exclusively the people of Israel, but nevertheless, that's his primary group that he's going after. You need to repent. And why? Because that is what we need to do to prepare ourselves to receive the salvation of the Lord. So we conclude the chapter. It says, again, going to verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Ah, perpetual virginity thwarted in one verse.
Indeed.
Didn't know her until means that he did after, I feel like.
Yeah, and it's important to note what you're alluding to here, Dan, is the fact that the word know in the Bible in relation between husband and wife is a way of saying they had sexual relations.
It's not a way of saying he hadn't met her until after she gave birth. That's not what
correct.
It's saying. That's not
this
what
is correct.
It's implied.
Mm-hmm.
I've always thought, I mean, that's like an issue that you get asked about sometimes. And, to me that's one of those issues that doesn't matter that much, but I just think the Bible is so obviously gives you the answer that you're like, hey, Jesus had brothers. What are you talking about? Like right here is like, I know this is like a holdover kind of doctrine or whatever.
Yeah.
To me, I feel like it's a really silly argument.
They try to get around that by saying that Joseph had children from a previous marriage.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. And that these were half brothers of Jesus, that mm-hmm. kind of thing.
Yeah.
Step brothers.
How are you getting around this text right here, Scott? That's the question. How are you getting around this one?
You don't.
Yeah.
Yeah. So with that said, we conclude chapter 1. Now we enter into chapter 2. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet. Here's Matthew doing this again. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. So it is interesting that even though Herod is, you know, the quote-unquote king of the Jews, obviously a puppet king that's been installed by Rome, he really doesn't know much about Judaism, and he certainly doesn't know much about the prophecies, because he has to assemble all the chief priests and the scribes of the people in order to get the answer to this fairly simple question that comes out of the prophet Micah. And it probably is important to note here that when these wise men come, as it's translated for us here, we in Greek it's actually the word magi, which is where we get that word from and why we still use it today. But Herod is not very excited about this news. And the reason why Herod's not excited is because he knows very quickly that if this person really is the king of the Jews, then Herod's kingdom is going to be very threatened very quickly.
Dude, let me just – I don't want to ruin anyone's nativity, okay? But, let's just
– I'm going to.
Yeah, but let me just tell you something. Can we talk about the three dumbest wise men that you could have had? Why you going to a king and then saying, "Hey, we heard there was a new king born. You know where that's at?" Like, what are you doing? what kind of move is that to make? Like, do you know how many babies died because they made this decision? Why did you do that? Like, this is a horrible idea. Like, I mean, I know you're wise guys, but the common sense, short on the common sense for these dudes. Like, they're following a star. Not one of these three guys was like, "Hey, do you think going to the king and asking him where we could go find another king to worship is maybe not a good idea?" Crazy, dude. I've always thought it's crazy. No one ever said. I've never heard anyone else say it's crazy. Am I missing something here, or am I saying I got a lot of dead babies to lay at your guys' feet? What are you doing,
Dan? I got to say, I do think you're making a pretty strong point.
I'm just saying, I like babies, like kids and stuff. I really wish these guys had not done it this way. That's what I'm saying. I mean, I know Jesus has to get driven out, and I know all the things. I go, God prophesied it, but I'm just saying, I wish these guys would have maybe consulted someone else. Go find a wise old sage, go find Simeon. He'll tell you.
Yeah, I was just going to say, Simeon's literally just hanging in the temple waiting.
Yeah, dude, he'll tell you the prophecy. He knows it. What are you going to Herod for?
So it says, of course, verse 7, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" And the wise men are like, "Okay, sounds good."
they still
don't pick it up.
God's got to send for that. If God doesn't intervene, they're probably going to go back and be like, "Hey, stable, right? Yeah, can we give you direct? Let me draw a map. What is wrong with you?"
And by the way, just again, maybe something else to kind of ruin the nativity here. It probably is the case that their visit to Jesus happened quite a bit of time after the birth of Jesus.
A couple of years later.
Yeah. So it's not something that happened right after she gave birth. They show up and they're like, "Here's some gold, frankincense, and myrrh." They had been traveling a good long way.
Yeah. Yep.
And so it says, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, I guess the obvious question to ask you guys is, why or is there any significance behind the gifts that they bring to Jesus, gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Does this have any significance in the Old Testament? Does it have any significance in the New Testament, for that matter? And if so, what is it?
Well, I mean, you have gold, which is people will make you. You can go read any number of things written about this, and people will tell you what these three things represent. Perhaps, gold is like king. You have frankincense, and you have frankincense is used for burial and that kind of stuff. So is myrrh. It's there. I think there might be something there. Like, I'm not, like, totally dismissing it. At the end of the day, these are three costly things is the big deal. Like, I mean, it's like a weird, it's a weird picture to paint in your head where you have these three guys traveling all this way to give these very expensive and valuable gifts to a child. I don't think that they were, when they were picking these gifts out, were probably like, well, let's see. This one represents this. This one, I don't think that that's probably going on. But perhaps they do in the mind, you know, as if God was leading them to the gifts. I don't know, Scott, do you have thoughts on that?
It's pretty simple, and I'm not sure how much you can verify it, but burial was very expensive. And if you think about the purpose of Jesus' life is going to be to die, and he's born to a very a family of not much means, and throughout his life he's got basically nothing. You know, Son of Man doesn't even have anywhere to lay his head, right? And it's interesting that the Magi, to celebrate the occasion of his birth, bring what will be needed to bury him. Now, at the end of the day, he's given a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea, but if he weren't, this would be something that would have to be purchased and prepared, for which the gold could be used, and then the frankincense and myrrh used in the process of preparing his body for burial. And so I think, if anything, yep, if I were to attach any significance to it, I'd attach a significance to this is yet one more prophecy of why he's come, which is to die.
Yep. Yeah, I think that's fair enough. I think the more you try and go into the very specific details is, I think, a book written by O. Henry about the visit of the Magi, or a poem, if I remember correctly, tries to kind of flesh this out and make it more specific than I think Scripture gives us warrant to do. But nevertheless, I think you guys hit the significance of it, and that's enough.
Yeah.
And so now they finally sort of have their eyes opened to what's going on with Herod, because they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, and they departed to their own country by another way. So
I wonder if these guys ever heard later about what transpired and just were racked with guilt for the rest of their life. Like, what? Oh, no. you want to talk about something you're going to need to go to therapy for. Like, yeah, we traveled all the way. And then, thousands of infants dead. In our wake, you're like, that's pretty rough, man.
Dan, you have ruined my nativity now.
Yeah,
jeez,
dang it. All right, so we pick it up at verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So a couple things here. Number one, for a brief time, Jesus is an exile living in a foreign country. His family are what might be called at this point, you know, something like refugees, as they hang out in Egypt waiting for Herod to die. But I think the thing that probably sticks out to me the most about this little section in verses 13 through 15 is what Matthew uses from the Old Testament to back up what is happening with Jesus. He says this is to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet in this case being Hosea, and it says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, if you go back to those words in Hosea, most of your Bibles, if you're reading online or whatnot, will tell you where you can find that in Hosea. You're going to see that the context in that passage doesn't seem to be talking about the Messiah at all. It doesn't seem to be alluding to that at all. So how do you reconcile that? And what we're going to tell you, as we have said many other times, is what happens with the coming of Jesus is everything that is written previous to Christ is looked at through the lens of the fulfillment of Christ. This is what he tells his disciples to do on the road to Emmaus when he explains all the scriptures to him. What does he say all of the scriptures are about? They're about me.
Yeah, on one hand, if you read it, you're like, dude, that's not a what? Like, you go to Hosea, you're like, that's not what that's talking about, right? Surely not. I mean, that doesn't seem like it fits the context at all. However, what is true is that Jesus basically shows up, takes the Old Testament, and says, "Mine." Right? I mean, like, this is what he does. So, like, Matthew can literally say anything in the Old Testament, you know, is about Jesus and not, and be right, right? Because Jesus is like, it's all about me in one way or another, right? So while I don't think any three of us, if Matthew didn't say that that verse is like about this, I don't think we would ever connect those two. Matthew's not wrong when he just says, look, every scrap of the testimony of the prophets, Jesus is laying claim to, at the very least. Like, Jesus lays claim to all of it.
Yeah. And this is an important thing to understand about the hermeneutic that we take in this show, you know, because there are different strands of Christianity that do not have that view of the Old Testament. They have a much more sort of historical, contextual view is what they will say, and therefore, you know, some of these things in the Old Testament aren't really about Jesus, and so the point of what Jesus was telling his disciples is that just in general, it's all meant to point to Jesus. But no, our point of view here, our hermeneutic is all of it is meant to point you to Jesus. Every verse, every jot and tittle is all fulfilled in Christ. And so that is, if you're starting off with us for the first time in 30 minutes in the New Testament, know that that is our interpretive grid. That is our method by which we look at the scriptures.
You can have different interpretive angles on the Old Testament. But once you do that to the Old Testament, all you're really looking at is an interesting story of a interesting people. You know, and you boil it down to history at the end of the day, and history, which that can be contended against in a lot of ways, because we don't have a lot of text. You know, it's not like the Gospels in the New Testament as far as being able to back it up. And so you get yourself in this interesting circle when you have the hermeneutic that the purpose of the writing of the Old Testament is to point to Jesus, and that everything in it is about the revelation of the Messiah, and that you're only doing that. You're not pulling that just out of thin air. You're only doing that because that's exactly what Jesus tells people to do when they look at the Old Testament. He says, when you read these things, these are written concerning me. I mean, every time he's almost certainly killed for that, right? For that kind of blasphemy. And then after his resurrection, he reiterates, like you said, to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he reiterates it so much so that they don't recognize him until he starts doing it, right? Once he starts saying, look at these prophecies, they're all concerning me. They're like, hey, we know a guy who did that all the time. And they're like, oh, this is Jesus. And so you can have an interpretive method, but if you do, I'd really encourage you to sort of reevaluate it. Because what you're doing is you're really robbing from the Old Testament its purpose and its meaning and the reason for which it was given to us in the first place.
Amen to that, Scott. I will just say, I think it's inevitable if you have a different interpretive grid to the Old Testament, it's inevitable that you're probably going to end up making the Old Testament a series of stories that are meant to be your moral example.
Exactly.
For sure.
Which is why so many Sunday school classes, when they've taught the Old Testament, have ended up doing just that very thing. And so you can get, you can go through the entirety of the Old Testament and really never really hear about Jesus. And we're saying, no, that's not how we're supposed to read it.
Yeah, well, I think that the Old Testament is far less interesting if it's not about Jesus.
Oh.
Like, far less. It's like the Old Testament is fascinating because it's about Jesus. Like, once you know that, like, the Old Testament becomes much more interesting to pore over. If it's just like a history and you could read it and there's some stories in there and that kind of stuff, but I'm not going to read it over and over and over again. The reason I do that is because it's about Jesus.
Indeed.
And Amen. That's we are running out of the time, guys, so we're going to have to leave it right there. Jesus is out there in Egypt. Herod is getting irritated, and he's going to do one of the more horrific things that takes place in the Bible. He's going to act on that impulse. We'll get into that next episode. I'll see you guys then.
All right, sounds good.